We come now to Psalm 79 in our study, going through book 3 of the Psalms. And again, I'll read the Psalm in the course of the exposition so that we can talk about the specific things that it mentions in the various verses. Let's once more commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your care for your people, even in times of disaster. We thank you, Lord, that you show your control over difficult times by predicting them in advance, so your people know that you're not surprised, you're not unprepared, and they can trust in your direction. We pray, Lord, as we observe this preparation through Asaph, that you will strengthen us and encourage us also, Lord, in our service to you in the face of difficulty, which we know is in every generation the lot of your people. Thank you for giving us this passage and this time to meditate on it together today. In our Savior's name, amen. So what we've got going on here is we're in the central section about the fall and restoration of Israel. It's the last portion of Asaph's Psalms. That's really what marks off the boundary at Psalm 83. I pointed out to you yesterday that these seven Psalms, 77 through 83, are two triads. There's each of them begins, the three Psalms on each side begin with a reference to God's past work, which was a theme that we saw back in Psalm 74. And then there is a reference to the righteous ruler, David, in Psalm 78 at the very end, or to the counterpart of that, which are the wicked rulers against whom Asaph complains in Psalm 82. And that goes along with the promise of God's kingship in Psalm 75 and 76. And then there is the theme of God's future judgment on the wicked, which was Asaph's comfort back in Psalm 73 when he started off. And we'll see that in the imprecations that he brings on God's enemies in Psalm 79 and then later in Psalm 83. So today we're going to be looking at the imprecations on God's enemies in 79, and then 80 at the center is looking forward to the Messiah. And it's a very interesting reference that we'll focus on as we go through that psalm. But first we have this lament. These are both laments, but we have in particular the lament of Psalm 79. And it's a very simple little psalm. I have often pointed out to you that laments tend to have a set of pieces. And you see these pieces, some combination of them, you know you've got a lament. Just like, you know, you have a car and it's got wheels and it's got an engine and it's got seats. And it might have a stereo, it might not. It might have air conditioning, it might not. But these are all the components of a car. And if you see some set of them together, then you know you've got a car. Well, the components of a lament are an invocation where somebody cries out to God, a more detailed plea to God for help, a complaint that says what's wrong, pretty much have to have the complaint, a confession of sin or an assertion of innocence. Sometimes laments are, you know, why is this happening to me? Sometimes I know I deserve it, but please help me out. Sometimes there is a curse on the enemies, which we're going to see in this psalm. And also in Psalm 83, there's often a statement of confidence in God's response, and there's often a hymn or blessing in a psalm of lament, looking forward to God's deliverance confidently. Well, here we have complaint, plea, imprecation, and confession. Those are the pieces, and blessing. Those are the pieces that show up here. If it starts with a complaint in verses 1 through 4, and then it goes into two panels, each of which starts with a plea and an imprecation, and then there's either a confession to finish it off in the first panel or a blessing to finish it off in the second panel. Now you'll notice as I read this through several repetitions of the word for the heathen or the nations, the goyim. This psalm is the peak of that word in the book of Psalms. This psalm uses that word more densely than any other psalm. The next most dense is Psalm 9:10. Remember those two that were together? They formed a single acrostic. And there's an interesting comparison between the two. In Psalm 9:10, the references to the heathen are God's judgment on the heathen, his destruction of the heathen. Here, it's a complaint that the heathen are crushing Israel. In the first book of Psalms, the book of confrontation, where God is confronting his enemies, David is celebrating God's victories over the Philistines, the Moabites, Zobah, the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Edomites. He defeated a lot of foreign countries. But here, Asaph is anticipating the foreign countries hurting Israel. Verse 1, Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. That means they've broken down all the buildings and made a pile out of the city. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. So it's nice to try to figure out what kind of event the poet is talking about in these psalms. And here we have three details that might help us. We are told, first of all, that the temple is defiled. We are told that the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The houses are turned into piles. And the people are slaughtered, in very graphical language. Well, we saw back in Psalm 74, there were three great disasters that befell the city of Jerusalem. And I put them in a chart here for you. The first was the fall to Nebuchadnezzar in 586, which is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25. The second was in the context of the Maccabean conflict against the Syrians, the Seleucids, and in particular Antioch Epiphanes tried to impose their control on the Jews and turn them all into Hellenists, turn them all into Greeks, forbade them to circumcise their sons. They didn't want them to follow Jewish practices. They wanted them to behave like Greeks. And the third is the fall that Ron mentioned in our opening today to the Romans in AD 70, when the Romans took over, and that was basically the end of Jerusalem as a city. Well, if you look up these three phenomena in each of these cases, at the time of Babylon, we don't read the temple was defiled. The temple was destroyed. It was burned down. But you go through 2 Kings 25, there's no indication that they did anything to defile it, to make it an abomination to the Lord. They just burned it down. The whole city burned down. The city was destroyed. But the people were not slain to let their blood run in rivers around the city. I don't doubt that some people were killed. But the Babylonian policy, like that of the Assyrians before them, was to deport the population somewhere else. They didn't want to destroy the people. They wanted to relocate them to break up their nationalistic spirit. But they wanted people in their kingdom, because you can't have a kingdom without people. They knew that. So Babylon doesn't really seem to fit. In the Maccabean disaster, Antiochus in 168 defiled the altar by sacrificing, some say, a pig upon the altar. You can read about this in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. And then later, part of the Greek strategy was to recruit a rival high priest who would obey the Greek rulers and not the Jewish tradition. And this rival high priest was named Alasimus, and there's a record that he slaughtered the Maccabees. You read about that in 1 Maccabees 7, verses 16 and 17. And interestingly, that portion of the book of Maccabees quotes this psalm. They quote verses 2 and 3 about these people being slain. But the city was not destroyed. Nothing happened to the city of Jerusalem. So that doesn't seem to fit either. And the third option is the destruction by the Romans in AD 70, which was recorded in Josephus' book, The Wars of the Jews, Book 6. And there we read that the Romans set up their ensigns, honoring their pagan gods in the temple. They destroyed the city, and many, many people were slain. This appears to be describing the Roman disaster in AD 70, which is very interesting because if it's describing Babylon of the Syrians, then you could say, well, this might be somebody of the family of Asaph writing after the event. It's impossible to maintain that this psalm was written after AD 70. That just does not work. This must be prophetic on the part of Asaph. Notice, if you will, the second person pronouns that we just read. The heathen are come, verse 1, into thine inheritance, thy temple have they defiled, the dead bodies of thy servants have they given, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. What approach is Asaph taking here to plead with God to intervene? It's not primarily, Lord, I'm hurting, you've got to make me comfortable. That's not what he's saying. He says, Lord, your honor is at stake. Thy. It's thy temple. It's thy people. He's going to go on. In fact, in verse 5, he says, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And that reference to God's jealousy really takes us back to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, that is, the pagan gods, nor serve them, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God. Lord, how long are you going to be jealous? He recognizes that these judgments that he foresees are due to their abandoning the Lord. But he says, Lord, you got your honor at stake. This is very much in the line of an earlier person who interceded with Israel for God after idolatry, who earlier interceded with God on behalf of a sinful nation on the grounds of God's honor. Way back in the book of Exodus. The young scholars remember? Who was it that prayed to God, look, if you destroy this people, the Egyptians are going to say, who is it, Caitlin? It was Moses. Yes, very good. It's Moses. And Asaph is following right in the line of Moses here, which is maybe appropriate because remember, Asaph is a priest, the family of Levi, and Moses was also a Levite of the family of Levi. So Asaph sees that these judgments are coming because of Israel's sin. And now in verse 6 is the imprecation. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen. There are the heathen again. We had the heathen back in verse 1. The heathen are come into thine inheritance. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee. Notice again, this is your problem, God. They're dishonoring you. And upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. Lord, this is between you and the heathen. Yeah, we're hurting and we deserve to hurt, but you've got to honor your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. And then he prays for the Lord to deliver them. Not only should you bring judgment on the heathen, but verse 8, O remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation. Why? For the glory of thy name. Deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. If we could just grasp the spirit of Asaph, we'd understand better what God is about in his dealings with men. He loves us. We are his creatures. And he wants us to be happy, but his primary concern is his glory. He is all about making himself manifest to the universe as a gracious and glorious God who cares for his people. And if he were a man, that would be an arrogant attitude. We can think of some people we may have known who have this kind of attitude. I'm wonderful. Everybody should bow down and think I'm really great. That's wrong, a part of a man. It is exactly the right thing for God to do, because he is the sovereign creator of the universe. Now, the panel also begins with a question, just like the first did. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? This is the plea again. And again, we have the heathen. The first time around, his first question in 79 was verse 5, how long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? So it was, you're questioning God's actions. Here he's questioning the heathen's actions. Why should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. You see how he's just stuck on this? Lord, you're the one that's being offended by this. Now, Babylon and the Seleucid attacks and the Romans were terrible disasters for the Jewish people. But Asaph's point is, Lord, the big issue here is your name is called into question. Your ability to establish a people for your reputation, no one's going to believe that. You know, in recent weeks, we've had occasion to think about the accusations of Rabshakeh against Jerusalem. Nobody can stand against the king of Assyria. All these nations have fallen, so what good is Jehovah going to be? Well, of course, that army met with serious disaster as a result of that kind of talk. And Asaph, I think, is praying here that God will act in that same way. Now, the first panel ended with the imprecation their confession in verses 8 and 9. The second panel ends with praise to God, verse 13. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. People promise to praise him. Notice the expression, the sheep of thy pasture. Ron mentioned this relationship of God to his people, and that's going to be very important in Psalm 80 as well. It's a transition that's preparing us for Psalm 80. The dedication to the chief musician says that this is for Shoshanim Edut, which most likely is a reference to Pentecost. We studied this conclusion back in Psalm 59, where we have a similar reference to Shoshan Edut. Pentecost ends the Passover season. Shoshan or Shoshanim is lilies marking the springtime. And Passover is timed off 7 weeks till you get to Pentecost. Pentecost is the end of the Passover season. Psalm 59 was also in the judgment section of Book 2. Here it's in the judgment section of Book 3. But the relevance, I think, to Pentecost in this case is the emphasis on the heathen. Because Pentecost was the celebration of the giving of the law. And Jewish tradition says that when God gave the law, he gave it in 70 different languages so that every nation could understand it. That's what lies behind Acts chapter 2, when the tongues came upon the disciples and they were unable to speak in other languages. There were 70 different nations that were gathered there. And it was God calling the Gentiles to submit to him. And so this psalm that says so much about the heathen and their submission to God is dedicated for use at the time of Pentecost. Now that ends the first three psalms. The psalms remembering God's past work, looking forward to David, and then calling down his future judgment on the enemy. We'll see those same three themes in Psalms 81, 82, and 83. Lord willing, we'll study all three of those psalms week after next when we resume our studies here in the book of Psalms. But now in the center, we have Psalm 80. And we'll spend the rest of our time looking at this. In the Septuagint, this psalm, like Psalm 76, references Assyria in the title. It says, on behalf of or concerning the Assyrian. And like Psalm 76, I believe it's a reference to the northern kingdom going into captivity. A psalm of Asaph. The most prominent feature of this psalm is a series of four refrains. Three of them are, you'll see, without any trouble at all. So in verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 7, the only thing that changes is how God is named. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then in verse 19, he widens out the title a bit more. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. A very, very clear refrain at the end of three stanzas of this psalm. That expression about causing God's face to shine, that comes out of the Levitical blessing that Asaph would have heard in the temple frequently. This is the temple with which the sons of Aaron, the blessing with which the sons of Aaron are commanded in Numbers 6 to bless the children of Israel. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee his peace. And now Asaph is picking up this prayer and saying, Lord, cause thy face to shine in grace upon thy people. But I said there were four instances of the refrain. The fourth one is in verses 14 and 15, and it is elaborated. It starts by saying, not turn us, but return, we beseech thee. And you have to understand that in Hebrew, these are both formed from the same verbal root. One is a causative formation, the other is a plain old declarative formation. So instead of asking for God to turn them, they're saying, Lord, return to us. Turn back to us. It's as though you've turned your back on us. Turn back to us. Once again, the refrain has a plea to God. O God of hosts, the same as in the second refrain. In the first, second, and fourth refrain, the desire is that God's face would shine, that favor and grace would come out from God to them. Here again, he refers to God's face. He says, look down from heaven and behold, God's going to turn his face toward his people, not so that his favor can shine down, but so that he can see what's going on. So this prayer is actually antecedent in time to the other three. Lord, return to us, notice what's going on, so that you can turn us and save us. And then corresponding to the conclusion of the refrain, we shall be saved, he says, visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted. And our version says, the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. The translators apparently thought the reference here was to one sprout off of the vine. But in fact, the Hebrew word is simply the sun. Look upon this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the sun that thou madest strong for thyself. And then we're going to see that final expression once more in verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. I believe these are references to the Messiah. And what Asaph is saying is the salvation that we're praying for, Lord, consists not just in dealing with this captivity. It won't be complete until you send the Son of Man, the man of your right hand. So we have these four stanzas dividing the poem. And if we take those as four endings, we get four stanzas. The third stanza would be verses 8 through 15. But if you read verses 8 through 15, you'll see a strong thematic shift at the end of verse 11. 8 through 11 talk about God's past blessings. There's no complaining there. At verse 12, the complaint picks up again, starting with a question. The complaint in 4 through 7 is marked with a question. The complaint in 12 through 15 is marked with a question. So I see 8 through 11 as a separate stanza, no refrain, right at the center, and you get this overall chiastic structure. I remarked to you as we went through the refrains how the name of God gets enriched as we go. In the second, third, and fourth refrains, we have this expression, God of hosts. And we also have that expression in verse 4, O Lord God of hosts. What does God of hosts mean? Well, almost everybody says, oh, God of hosts means the God who controls all the angels, right? Stars, the moon, the angelic powers, that's the God of hosts. Well, if you get out your concordance and you look up hosts, and you look at all the places where the word host appears in the Bible, you'll find lots of references to the host of heaven. host. Never the hosts of heaven. There is one heavenly host. When the angels came to announce the birth of our Savior, and the angel said to the shepherds, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord," there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. One host. The angels are all one host. Who are the hosts, plural, of the Lord? The first instance of that expression is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 41. Came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Who went out from the land of Egypt?
His people.
His people, who were made up of 12 tribes. And in Numbers chapter 2, when they number the tribes, each tribe is called a host. And collectively they are called the hosts, with an S on the end. The expression God of hosts or Lord of hosts, which is much more common in the Old Testament, I believe always is a reference to God and the nation Israel, consisting of the 12 tribes. It reminds us that all those 12 tribes together make up the nation and God is at their head. That's particularly significant in this psalm dealing with the captivity of the northern tribes. Where does Asaph work? He's in the temple. But he sees this terrible disaster that is falling on the northern tribes. He wants God to bring the nation back together again. That it would restore all the nation. And he's calling on the God of the armies of Israel, the God responsible for all these tribes, to bring them back together again. So as we work our way through here, he begins in verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." And here's that shepherd that we saw in verse 13 of the previous psalm. God is the shepherd of his people. One of our hymns that we sang talk about the shepherd bringing the wanderer back again. That's the big job of the shepherd, as our Savior emphasized in two different parables, gathering wandering sheep. Lord, the northern tribes have gone off somewhere. You need to get them back. "Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us." Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh. These are all northern tribes. Benjamin was sometimes sympathetic with the south, but Ephraim and Manasseh were solidly northern. Those were the two sons of Joseph. When he talks here about leading Joseph like a flock, that's Ephraim and Manasseh. And Benjamin was closely related to them. Can anybody tell me what would make Benjamin particularly close to Ephraim and Manasseh? I'll be surprised if you get this, but there's a very important reason they're close together. Joseph and Benjamin were related in a special way that the other tribes weren't. They were the two sons of Rachel. The other tribes were the sons of Leah or the handmaids. So these three tribes, remember Joseph got two to make him in the position of the firstborn. Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons, were made tribes, and Benjamin, those were the three tribes that descended from Rachel. And in the wanderings through the wilderness, they camped together. They were all part of the camp of Dan. And you can read about that in the book of Numbers. Now, why is Asher so interested in these people? Well, Asaph. Asher was a tribe. Thank you. Asaph was interested in these people because, well, he's a Levite. Now, where did the Levites live? They would serve for 2 weeks in Jerusalem, but then they go home. Where was home for Asaph? Well, he lived in a Levitical city. Levitical cities were scattered throughout Israel, and I never had paid much attention before to where the different Levitical cities are. But it turns out that the Levitical cities of the tribe of Gershom, of the family of Gershom, so let's back off. The descendants of Levi are in three families. The Kohathites, from which come Aaron and Moses. So that's the priests are. the Merarites and the Gershomites. Everybody that's a Levite is going to be either a Kohathite, a Merarite, or a Gershomite. The Gershomites, Levitical cities, and this is all documented in the inheritance, Joshua chapter 21, verse 6. The Levitical cities of the Gershomites were in the northern tribes of Issachar, Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. And that's, I've colored in here, Asher, Naphtali, and Issachar in light blue. Manasseh had two parts. One part of Manasseh was on the west bank. The other part of Manasseh was in what we call the Golan Heights, Bashan. And it specifically said in Joshua 21:6 that they were in Bashan. So they occupied this northern swath of the country. The three tribes that are named in the psalm are Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin. They're the ones that are closest to Jerusalem. And there's probably a reason for that, as we'll see here. When Asaph went home after his duty in the temple, he would go through these tribes and make his way back to one of the cities up in the far north of Israel. He had lots of friends in these northern territories. His neighbors were among these people, and now the Spirit of God shows him they're going to be taken into captivity. And he is burdened for that. And so he cries out in verse 3, "Turn us again, O God." What does that mean? Well, a lot depends on the perspective from which Asaph writes. On the one hand, maybe he's just identifying with the northern tribes. They've been taken from home, and then "turn us again" could simply mean bring us back from captivity. But in fact, Asaph may not have gone into captivity. He serves in Jerusalem. He sees that the north is going into captivity. But speaking from the standpoint of a Levite serving in Jerusalem, "turn us again" would be us here in Jerusalem. May we see the disaster that is befalling these people in the north. May it remind us of the need of our hearts. I don't question that he wants the northern tribes to come back. But he also wants his fellow people in the south to have their hearts softened toward the Lord, to learn from the experience that's going to come to the north. It's very subtle, but I think a very important principle here. We see sin all around us. It's easy for us to recognize that because we know God's word. And sometimes we'll see God's judgment fall upon sin and we'll say, "Yeah, that's appropriate." But we should remember that these people are our brethren after the flesh, and that we're subject to the same temptations they are. When we see sin, does it make us sensitive to say, "My goodness, am I likely to fall into that same danger?" When we see God's wrath fall, does it say to us, "Oh Lord, have mercy on them. Have mercy on me too." I really think that's the perspective from which Asaph is writing here. He's pleading for the whole nation to turn to the Lord. "O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." Notice the shift from them to us. Verse 5, describing the northern tribes taken into captivity. Verse 6, how about the Judeans that were left? All the neighboring countries are saying, "Boy, you guys are really... there's no hope for you. Look, most of your fellow citizens have been taken into captivity, and now you're left here all by yourself, and it won't be long before somebody comes and eats you up too." So I think there we see again this division between the north and the south. And then the second refrain, "Turn us again, O Lord, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." So we've had the plea to God, and we've had the complaint about the suffering that's fallen on the nation. Now we have a historical recollection in verse 8. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root." So far we've been thinking about God as the shepherd. Now he describes God as a vintner, a man who is going to raise grapes and plant a vine. And I've given you in the handout a table that shows the striking correspondences and some differences between what Asaph says here and Isaiah's Psalm of the Vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, comparing Israel to a vineyard that God is caring for. I don't have time to go through that in detail now, but you might find it interesting to look over those comparisons and think on them. And if we're right that Asaph is the Asaph of the time of David, around 1000, Isaiah's writing 250 years after that. So Isaiah would be picking up this psalm and using that as the basis for his poem in Isaiah chapter 5. So God has brought a choice vine out of Egypt. He prepared the ground so it could take root. It filled the land. Verse 10, the hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river, which was the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would extend his kingdom from the sea all the way to the river. But then in verse 12, we come back to the complaint again. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it. The wild beast of the field doth devour it. The wild animals have come to destroy your people, your vineyard. They're trampling it down, which is the image that Isaiah later uses. And after that complaint, we have the enlarged refrain. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Elsewhere he prays, God, turn us. And now he prays, God, you turn around. See what's happening here. Look down from heaven and behold, and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the son that thou madest strong for thyself. And you might be interested to know that the Jewish translation of this psalm into Aramaic, the Targum of Psalms, actually translates this verb, King Messiah, that thou madest strong for thyself. This is a verse that was understood by the Jewish sages as describing to the Messiah. The only solution to our problem, Lord, is if you turn back to us and bring the Messiah. We need the Messiah. We're not going to make it if you don't bring the Messiah. The branch, the son that thou madest strong for thyself. Verse 16. It is burned with fire, that is this vine. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance, thy face again. I've been praying for your face to shine. In fact, your face has been rebuking us for our sin, and now we are destroyed. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man which thou madest strong for thyself. Man of thy right hand is a reference back to Benjamin. What did Benjamin's name mean? Anybody remember? Son of my right hand. Jacob called Benjamin son of my right hand, my favorite precious son. And so this one that they are anticipating, the son that we saw back in verse 15, is here called the man of thy right hand, God, your beloved son. And he's also called the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Now, we saw son of man earlier, and it's the only earlier use in Psalms, back in Psalm 8, verse 4. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And you remember from our study of Psalm 8 that we concluded that it was written on the occasion of David's victory over Goliath. David is marveling. Look at this victory you have given me as a result of your strength. I couldn't do it. And that's what he said to Saul. It's the Lord that will give me victory over this Philistine. And he's praising God for taking the son of man. What is man that thou art mindful of? He uses the Hebrew word that means weakness, man in his weakness, enosh. What is weak man? What is this mere human that you can give him victory over the adversary this way? Well, the answer is you have made him strong for yourself. His strength comes from God. So David was an example of that. And so we have a threefold picture of the Messiah. In verse 15, he is a son of the vine. He is an Israelite. In The first part of verse 17, he is the man of God's right hand, specially beloved, just as Benjamin was to Jacob. And at the end of the verse, he is a man who derives his strength from God. And these are a lovely picture of our Savior, I think, altogether. The perfect Israelite, the beloved Son of God, the one who derives his strength from God. At the end, he is confident. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us. We will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Under the ministry of this promised deliverer, Asaph is confident that people will indeed bring their worship to the Lord. The dedication says it is to the chief musician upon Gittit, which probably refers to the wine presses. That's how the Septuagint understands it. We also have seen this earlier. It's probably a reference to the harvest festival, to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if it's a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, then that's important for a couple of reasons. One is marking the harvest. That's when you'd celebrate the vintage. And think of God as the vintner here. He's raising his grapes. So we're going to have a feast to celebrate the fruitfulness of the harvest, when once again this vine is established. But more than that, this was one of the three great pilgrimage feasts in Israel. It's when all the tribes, northern and southern, were supposed to gather together in Jerusalem. Now, they didn't, of course, after Jeroboam split the nation. That's what he was afraid of. That's why he built the sanctuaries at Bethel and Dan. But the purpose was that all the nation would come together. And Asaph has written this psalm praying that God, the God of the hosts of Israel, the shepherd of Israel, would regather his scattered flock and bring them once again to celebrate his bounty to them at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that will happen when he brings the man of his right hand, the Son of Man whom he has made strong for himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can live in the light of the revelation of the New Testament, and we can see our Savior as the fulfillment of this promise that you have made through Asaph, Lord, the promise of the coming Messiah. We pray, Lord, that we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the restoration of your people, which we know will come when he returns and they look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Until then, Father, help us to be faithful in representing our Savior to our friends, Jewish and Gentile alike, that you might gather in the full harvest that you have planned, that our Savior might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We pray in his name, for his sake. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing Psalm 8, which is the earlier reference to the Son of Man, and shows us an example of God making someone strong for himself. So open your blue binder to Psalm 8, and if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.